Lord, today we pray and ask that you help us to understand the truth of your word. We give you thanks that Christ is alone our salvation, that you provided him for us. So today we ask that we would gain comfort and inspiration from the truth of this story. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I didn't grow up hearing any Latin in my house. I didn't learn it in school. The pastor never quoted it. The choir didn't sing it. And I can't tell you that I was really sorry about all of that. It wasn't until I was a junior in college, when I had two roommates who were sort of head over heels into philosophy and theology, that I actually heard these five solas. And this is what they are. This is what we've been looking at. We come to the last one today. We are saved by grace alone. Sola fide. We are saved or justified. In other words, we're made right by God or with God by faith alone. All glory belongs to God. Solo Deo Gloria. Solo Scripturius, which we looked at last week, that Scripture alone is the truth for our lives. And then today we look at Solus Christus. In other words, it is by Christ alone that we're saved. Those are the pillars of our faith, the pillars of our Presbyterian heritage. Growing up, though, as I heard, I heard Jesus. It was never particularly spoken about in these terms in my family, but I always knew that Jesus was sort of like the white noise behind everything that went on in our house and in our lives. He was it. Everything was about Christ and Christ alone. I believe that the truth of the words Solus Christus have never been more important in the church today. And I would say, and especially in our denomination today. The key to any movement is its founder. And when movements tend to lose focus, or they tend to go off all their own way, it's because they lose sight of what the founder, the one who established the movement, had to say and what his vision was for them. We are not the church of Paul. We're not the church of Martin Luther or John Calvin. We are the church of Jesus Christ. And there isn't a more apt time in the world history that I think as a church worldwide, we need to regain that vision of Christ alone and salvation through Christ alone. We see that in our text this morning. I want you to imagine for a minute that you're sitting at home one night and you're watching television, and onto the television screen comes a news alert. And they say that there is a wild man, a crazy man, a deranged man that's loose in the Goose Creek area. He's not armed, but he's extremely dangerous because we don't know anything about him other than the fact that he's crazy. And so you wonder about what this guy looks like, and no sooner do you wonder about it than his picture comes up on the screen, and you see a picture with long, stringy hair matted to his face. Looks like it hasn't been washed in years. You see a face that's been contorted, kind of a mean-looking kind of a face with eyes that are wild and bug-eyed. He is Charles Manson on steroids. Well, you immediately go up, you lock the doors, you make sure everything's locked, you call your kids if they're out, and you say, please be careful. And then you sit down and you go, how do you deal with people like that? Well, today, how we deal with people like that is we arrest them, we put them in a state mental facility, and we heavily sedate them. But in Jesus' time, they didn't have anything like that. In Jesus' time, we're told that the people there that were on the far side of the Sea of Galilee, in this area called Gadara, or the Gerasenes, they didn't know what to do with this guy. He was wild and crazy. And he had incredible strength. The text tells us that they tried to put him under house arrest. They had a guard there. They put chains on him. And somehow, miraculously, he was still able to escape. Now, Where this place is, as I said, is on the far side of the Sea of Galilee. There's a place called Gadara, or the Gerasenes, as Luke describes it. And it is up on the top of a mountain, so to speak, top of a hillside. And there's an age-old cemetery that's there, and it falls off into a steep part of the Sea of Galilee. And if you go to the Holy Land, that's the part, that's the area, that's the town that Matthew and Mark believe that this scene took, or tell us that this scene took place. Luke just describes it as a general sort of area, so we're not 100% sure where it is. But we do know this. We probably, we think that the disciples already heard about this guy. They already knew about this area, and they heard about this man, this wild man. And so for them, it's a little bit spooky and a little bit scary as they're walking through this cemetery, even if it's in broad daylight, wondering where this guy's coming from. Where is he going to show up? You've heard the expression, you keep your head on a swivel. My guess is they were doing that. And sure enough, as they're walking through the cemetery, this guy comes screaming down the mountain, hair flying, not many clothes on, bumps, bruises, cuts, wild-eyed, face contorted, rushes at them, yelling and screaming. Now, of course, the disciples, you know, they didn't know what to expect. I mean, if somebody that crazy runs at you, you get a little afraid. And so were they. Jesus' response was completely different. Jesus stands there, and he calmly turns around and addresses the man. And he says, at least Luke tells us, that Jesus assessed this man's problem with the fact that he was demon-possessed. Now, today, because in Western civilization, we're so intellectually smart, a lot of people don't believe that in demons. They don't believe in demon possession. They think that's just something that Hollywood sort of cooks up. It makes for great fantasy and great movie making, but it really doesn't happen in the real world. There are people who are seminary professors and college professors who have PhDs behind their names that also don't believe that demon possession is real. There's a problem with that. One is that who better than the Son of God to be able to diagnose this man's problem? Who better than the Son of God who can better distinguish between whether or not it was mental illness or epilepsy, which is two most common excuses they give for demon possession in the Bible? Who better than the Son of God to be able to distinguish between mental illness and demon possession than the Son of God, than Jesus Christ? But beyond that, there's another issue, and that is Jesus Christ understood that Satan was a metaphor. He wasn't just a symbol of evil. He was evil incarnate, an actual spiritual being. That's why when Jesus is teaching us the Lord's Prayer, or taught his disciples the Lord's Prayer, that line, "Please deliver us from evil," as we say it, literally means deliver us from the evil one. Jesus had in mind a specific being and the whole world of the demonic in terms of being delivered from that. It wasn't a Hollywood symbol. It wasn't a metaphor for all the stuff that goes wrong in the world. It was a spiritual being, literally the evil one. And so Jesus tells us that we too, just like this man needed to be delivered from demons, we too need to pray and ask to be delivered from the evil one. And you say, well, surely you're not equating us with our fine clothes and our education and our nice lifestyles with this crazy man over here. Well, I'm gonna stretch just a little bit, but it might not be as much of a stretch as you may think. Jesus asks this man his name, and he says, "Legion." Legion being the reply of the demons. The man did not respond. It was the demons that responded to the man. And if you've ever done any study or any work with demon possessions, you understand that that is not an unusual situation. That oftentimes, in demon-possessed people, it is the demon or demons that respond to Jesus Christ or to respond to the person that's trying to exorcise them. So Jesus asks the man his name, and the response comes from the demons because they had control of him, and they say, Legion. There are so many of them that there was no identity for the man. Sociologists call our culture something this. They say that we suffer in our culture something called multiphrenia. Multiphrenia, which is just a fancy word, which means that we are subjected to so many opinions, so many values, so many different kinds of lifestyles and belief systems that after a while our own life becomes somewhat fragmented. That we don't have a real center, a real core in our personality. Some of the classic situations in terms of what they're talking about is this, is you drive up to a bank, you go to the drive-in teller. You watch the teller, you see her through the screen, you hear her through the squawk box. You put your money in the thing and she says, thank you very much. And it's an impersonal kind of an experience and on your way you go. We also have the same experience when we can go online and we can create virtual personalities through Facebook and Twitter. I was talking to a guy just this Wednesday, having dinner with him at the Wednesday dinner, and he was telling me that on Facebook, he's a vet of Vietnam War, and he was telling me that there was this one guy that got on Facebook and created this whole vet persona for himself. Complete sham. He was only like 30 years old, way too young to have served in the Vietnam War. Our technology today has allowed us to create these virtual personalities that have sometimes no relationship to who we actually are. Sometimes in our own life, we act one way in church, we act another way at work, we act another way at our family, with our family, we act another way when we're out on the golf course or driving. We are legion. There is no core, there is no center in our being. And you say, well, I'm not so sure about that. My family is my center. My life revolves around my family. A friend of mine is a pastor, and he was talking to a single mother. And she said to him that her 10-year-old son was the X marks the spot center of her family. He was the reason why she existed. He was the reason for everything that she did in her life. He was it. And he said to her, and who are you? She thought about that for a minute and she said, I have no idea. Family's a good center. It's just not necessarily the best one. And of course, not only do we have people that are sort of normal and they have their family at the centers, and that's all well and good, but we also have people that live on the margins of society that have no center, and they don't even have a family. Years ago, there was a member of my church who was in the medical field, and she was talking to a 14-year-old girl, we'll call her Carrie, and Carrie was from rural Georgia, and she had cancer. And Carrie was was a legal guardian for her very old, very sick grandmother. Her parents had nothing to do with her. And so here's Carrie. Not only does she have to battle cancer by herself, but she also has to make decisions about her treatment on her own. So the medical worker asked her, how did you make the decision the last time you had to do this and to go ahead and do the bone marrow transplant? Carrie said, well, I talked it over with my chihuahua and my stuffed animals. And all of the animals except the fuzzy ones said yes. You know, there's something sick about our world. There's something demonic about our world when a 14-year-old girl has to not only engage her body with cancer, not only engage that battle by herself, but has nobody there to support her. But suddenly, the demons, when they see Jesus Christ, they collapse at his feet. They know who he is. That's why they say, what do you want me to do? Why'd you come to us, Son of the Most High God? They understand who he is. They understand his power and what he can do. And so they plead with him to let them do and go somewhere else and not destroy them. They understood clearly what the Bible says, that the purpose of Jesus was to destroy the works of Satan. Mark Brewer is a pastor of Bel Air Presbyterian Church out in California, and he tells the story of when he was in college. His job was delivering water, you know, those 5-gallon water jugs. His job was delivering 5-gallon water jugs to people. And he was on a truck, and he had his route and all that kind of stuff. Well, one of the stops along his route was a junkyard. And so he stops the truck, gets out, throws that thing, big heavy water jug on his shoulder, heads through into the junkyard office, gets into the gate, and he's getting closer to the office. And right about that time, he says, the largest German Shepherd he's ever seen in his life comes running around from behind a junk car and grabs and launches himself onto the leg, his leg. And he's not moving. He's not ripping the leg apart, but he's not letting Mark go anywhere either. Well, Mark isn't stupid, so he stops and he freezes, and then he's sitting there and he's telling the dog, let go, let go. Nothing happening. Finally, after a minute or so, the owner of the junkyard comes out and sees what's going on and says, release. Dog lets go, wags his tail, walks away. And Mark thinks to himself, well, release. Of course, that's the word that you got to use. I mean, that makes perfect sense. A couple of weeks later, he has to go back and make another delivery of water. Same situation. Gets off the truck, puts the thing on his shoulder, walks into the gate. Same exact thing. He gets closer to the office. The dog comes whipping around the corner and launches himself and grabs his leg again. But this time, Mark isn't quite afraid because he understands what the word is. So when the dog grabs a hold of his leg, he says, release. Nothing happens. Dog just growls at him. Release, release. Nothing happened. The owner comes back out, sees what's going on, and says, let go. Dog let go. Wagged his tail, walked away. And it was then when Mark understood it wasn't the word that made the difference. It was the sound of the Master's voice that made all the difference in the world. The voice of the Master thundered through that cemetery, come out of him. And the jaws of hell slacked enough to allow him to be released. Have you ever seen that in somebody's life? I'm not talking about seeing a demon being excised from somebody's life. But have you ever seen something almost miraculous as to be only understood by the power of Christ alone? Have you ever seen somebody who was severely depressed all of a sudden be able to find a smile and be able to go on and live the rest of their life? Have you ever found or talked to a woman in particular who was sexually abused as a child? Was able to overcome that kind of pain and to go on and live an emotionally healthy life? Have you ever found a drug addict or an alcoholic who had burned every single bridge they ever walked across, and yet somehow, maybe through the 12-step program, they found Jesus Christ, and through the power of Christ alone, they found a depth of character in their life that they'd never known before? Have you ever known a couple that was on the verge of divorce and hated each other, and yet through the power of Christ, they found love again and were able to continue on in their marriage? It happens when the Master says, release. The end of this story is downright weird. There's just no other way to describe it. The demons don't want to just be destroyed. So they ask Jesus if they can go into these pigs that are roaming nearby, grazing. And Jesus says, yes. And so they end up going in the pigs, and of course, the pigs go crazy. They run off the side of the cliff and into the water. And if that scene isn't weird enough, watching 2,000 pigs just launch themselves into the air, into the water, what comes after that is even weirder. The townspeople hear about what's going on, and they go out to see Jesus because they want to know what's going on. And they look around and they see the carcasses of all the pigs in the water. And they understand that Jesus is the one that allowed that to happen. And they were afraid. A couple of weeks ago, I said, you know, I was talking about Peter in the boat. I said, one of the things that we are afraid of is we're afraid of the unknown. We're afraid of, particularly of that which is powerful and unknown to us. And that's what Jesus represented to these people. But rather embracing the fact that here is a man who did a miracle and solved their crime problem and solved one of their social issue problems, they became afraid and they said, Jesus, you know what? We really miss our pigs. We depended on it. It's a Gentile area. It's not a Jewish area. It's a Gentile area. We really miss our pigs. We really needed our barbecue. We're going to miss that. And so, you know what, Jesus? We didn't really care about this guy anyway, but we cared about our pigs. So we want you to leave. I don't know about you, but that seems bizarre to me. It really does. Jesus is saying through his actions that the life of this man was worth more than 2,000 pigs. One of the greatest lines in any Christmas carol is that one that comes out of O Holy Night. It says, when he, that is Christ, appeared, the soul felt its worth. Jesus Christ is teaching us and teaching them the value of human life. The value of human life. And in an age in which so much of human life is being terminated because of comfort, we need to remember that. There's one more thing I want to point out in this story. It's sort of a footnote, but it's worth talking about. And that is this, that in the book of Luke, Jesus is always being rowed from one place to another. He's always in a boat. He's going from one place to another in a boat. Now, you need to understand something. In ancient times, and certainly in the Bible, the sea was thought of as a demonic, dangerous, chaotic kind of a place. Certainly in the Bible, that's the case. That's the way it's depicted. And a boat is seen as a place of shelter. It's seen as a place of safety. And so it's a picture of God's safety. It's a boat is a picture of God's protection of his people. So, a lot of people, because that's true, a lot of people have equated the boat with the church. In the same way that the boat protects and saves and rescues and provides for people and safety, in the same way the church provides a place of shelter, a place of comfort, a place of love, a home for those that are lost, those that are in trouble, those that are need shelter. It's interesting that in the Gospels, you never find Jesus in a boat with an unbeliever. You never find the multitudes, the crowds, in the boats with Jesus or going somewhere. It's always just Jesus and his disciples in a boat. And it's always the disciples who have the oars, and they're the ones doing the hard work. They're the ones rowing Jesus to wherever people need to be fed, rowing Jesus to wherever people need to be healed, rowing Jesus to wherever people need to be taught about the Word of God. What's that say about us? We're Jesus, as a church, we are Jesus' transportation system. That's what we are. That all of us have an oar, and we're responsible for rowing Jesus to wherever he needs to get to. Wherever there's a need, wherever there's a comfort that's needed, wherever there's some kind of a situation where that needs Jesus' presence, we're his transportation system. You see, it's not about us. It wasn't about the disciples. It's always about Christ and Christ alone. Which raises the question, how are you doing with your relationship with Christ? Could you honestly say this morning that in your life it's Christ and Christ alone who is the center of your world? Is he your all in all, as that song says? As Jesus is about to get into the boat, this man who was formerly demon-possessed comes to him and he pleads with Jesus, "Let me come with you. These people are crazy." That's kind of ironic, isn't it? And Jesus says, "No. No. I want you to stay here and I want you to tell everybody that you know how God has saved you." And the man took that seriously. And he became the first missionary in the New Testament. Christ alone can do that for you. Wherever you are, whatever problem you face, whatever difficulty or challenge you have, it's putting it in Christ's hands that will allow you to be healed. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that in Christ alone we have healing. We have strength. We have the promises, all of your promises, fulfilled. Lord, we pray that as we leave today and as we go through this week, that our life would reflect that motto of Christ alone, that you alone would be the priority. Help us to be your transportation system to all those that we come in contact with. And we make our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.